Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Special welcome to all of you who are listening to us on the internet. All around the country. Hope you have taken advantage of that little contest thing that's going on there on the webpage. Just go to the internet, kfuo.org, to see what's going on there. Several hundred people have responded to that so far. And it's been a lot of fun. So now I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there are people listening to us all over the country. And that has been exciting to watch that take place. So if you're with us today, we give you telephone numbers here where you can contact us here in a little bit. If you want to ask a question as we make our way through the beginning of Mark chapter 4, let's say good morning and welcome to Dr. James Lamb. He is the executive director of the organization titled Lutherans for Life. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck, and good morning to all your listeners.
How is the work going at Lutherans for Life? You're in Iowa, right?
Yes, we're in a small town in the center of Iowa called Nevada, spelled just like Nevada, but we pronounce it correctly here. It's Nevada. And things are going well with Lutherans for Life. God continues to bless us, and we're growing as an organization and growing in our outreach and in the number of materials we produce to help equip God's people to speak up for life.
How many years for you at Lutherans for Life?
It'll be 8 years, middle of April, coming up here.
You know, before we get into the text here, I just wanted to share a brief story with you. I happened to be able to go back to the college where I graduated, which is SIU in Edwardsville, just across the river here from St. Louis.
Yes.
And wandered around inside the student building there, the activities building. And as you can imagine, the bulletin boards are just posted full of all kinds of activities with mm-hmm. sororities and fraternities and athletic events and everything. And there was a single sheet page that was stapled onto the bulletin board, and it was a pro-choice event, big pro-choice event. And it was endorsed by this organization and that organization, and then they had all these national organizations that endorsed it and all these speakers and all this excitement and the support of what they said were thousands of other organizations all around the country to make sure that we retain women's rights and the right to choose. And it was so discouraging. When you see those, when you have a moment like that, how do you handle the effect of that discouragement?
Well, the way I do it is when I see those kinds of things, or when I see the very slick kind of very well-done TV ads, for example, that National Abortion Rights Action League are zipping around the country, what it tells me is that they're a little scared, actually, and they're trying to do some things to gain back some ground, because they're losing ground, Chuck, in many areas. And one of those areas they're losing ground is college campuses. More of our college young people are pro-life than ever before, and more of them are open to listening to someone from the pro-life view coming onto campus. So when I see those kinds of things, I actually turn it around, and I'm encouraged, because means they're battling back because good things are happening. The abortion numbers are down. Abortion clinics are closing. Pregnancy centers are opening. And more Americans are pro-life. More women now are pro-life than men, and that's been a switch, and that's something that is bringing fear into some of these other groups. So I just kind of turn it around and say, if they're becoming more boisterous and they're raising their voice, it's because they have good reason to. They're losing ground in some areas.
Well, since you're encouraged, what are the chances that you and your organization or pro-life organizations will become complacent or smug in some of the news of these reversals?
Oh, I don't think there's any danger of that at all, because this work tends to be, at many levels, kind of frustrating over the years, because the media seems to lean towards the pro-abortion crowd, and they seem to be having victories here and there, and it just to get anything, any kind of legislation to restrict abortion in any way passed in states is always a big battle, and there's a lot of apathy out there among even among God's people, even to talk about these things. And so our LFLers chapter folks out there sometimes get frustrated, but so when there's good news, we relish in it, we rejoice in it, and we try to continue to spread that good news and let other people know about it. So we're not discouraged at all.
Well, good. That lifts my spirits a little bit. I'm glad I asked.
I am too.
Our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question, as we turn our attention now to the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, for the Reverend Dr. James Lamb. Before we read our text today, let's pray, if you would.
Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving for this time of year, for spring, when there's so much new life, and budding trees and plants pushing up through the soil, soil being prepared to receive seeds that will be planted. We thank you for that and for the reminder that it brings to us. We ask that you would be with us now as we study your word here in Mark 4, that you would first of all help us to know you and to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And then, as we know you, to help us understand the power of your word and the fruit that it produces in our lives. We pray this in the name of that word, your Son, that was made flesh for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I want to run a couple of thoughts by here, Dr. Lamb, because I've been doing the program for about 11 years, and we have probably asked the question, why did Jesus teach in parables a sufficient number of times? I've been thinking about that question a little bit lately, and I have kind of a new thought for me anyway, because I think that when we come to the Word of God and we are not familiar with it, we're just beginning to read it and study it and learn from it, there is nothing we can do but bring our worldly perspective, our worldly way of processing information to the Word of God. That's just how we process all other information. It's how we process the Bible. But I had a thought that the way the world approaches information or facts or truth is, like everything else in the world, corrupted and broken in one way or another. And that before the fall, the things that were true, the things that were apprehendable from God, were probably fairly easy. It would not have been difficult for Adam and Eve before the fall to understand the things of God, the things that were given to them. So it comes to a point where, as Jesus communicates the truths about that kingdom, that perfect kingdom, to people whose ears and minds are broken and corrupted, it can't be done in a worldly way. It has to be done in a different way, because you're communicating from a perfect kingdom into an imperfect kingdom. And parables are the way that Jesus does it. Did any of that make any sense to you?
Yes, it does. I think that's a very good analysis, very very thoughtful analysis. The parables help connect people who, and you know, we're going to have opportunity to talk about, you know, why Jesus talked in parables today as we get into you know, verses 10 and following here. But they help those who know Jesus, and that's really the key here. The first thing is knowing him, because he's the secret of this new kingdom. And when you know him, then the parables help connect his people to his truths. And the parables are, you know, he always talks about things that people knew about at his time, you know, money lenders and shepherds and vineyards and servants and bridegrooms and weddings, and here today, a farmer sowing seed. And so he helps people connect these great truths of his kingdom to everyday events, and helps them further understand and verify these truths.
So it seems to me that the longer you study the Bible, and I mean study. I don't mean that a person who reads the Bible isn't gaining any benefit from it, but I think the more you read it, the more you study it, the more you are inclined to sort of develop this skill or this ability to begin to see the things of the kingdom, because there is something happening in your heart and your mind which enables you to see those things just because you spend time in the Word of God. And it takes a little while to develop that, but the more you study, the longer you do it, the better you get at it. Did that make sense to you?
Yes, it's you know, it's part of the fruit. We'll talk about in the last verse here, producing fruit. Part of the fruit that God's Spirit produces within us as we hear and study His Word is further understanding of that Word, going from the milk of the Word to the meat of it, and understanding the truths of the kingdom and how they apply to our lives.
Well, we're going to read the parable of the sower here. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" Does the parable of the sower contain a key or keys which helps us unlock the understanding of the kingdom of God, which sort of paves the way to understanding how it is or why it is Jesus teaches the way He teaches?
Yes, this parable, you know, it stands first in a list of parables here, and Jesus comments in verse 13 that you just read. I think He's saying that. You've got to understand this one. You've got to understand the importance of, first of all, knowing me, who I am, and then understanding that people, based on that, are going to receive what I say in different ways. And that's one of the reasons I speak in parables, and that's why the parables are important, because they help understand and reveal what the kingdom of God is really all about. And there was a lot of controversy about the kingdom of God and what that was. And so, particularly in His parables, Jesus teaches about that. And this parable is a key one to come first, because it helps understand the receptivity to Him and to His Word.
Do you think that this parable is listed here in this gospel at this point because it is the foundational parable, because it is the primary parable, or do you think that this happened chronologically about this time, and that's why it's here?
Well, I think that it's probably both and, but I really believe, because of what Jesus says in verse 13, and because it does come first here, that it is a door to help us open up and understand the other parables better.
Let's read these first 20 verses of Mark chapter 4. Mark writes, "Again Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around Him was so large that He got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in His teaching said, 'Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' When He was alone, the 12 and the others around Him asked Him about the parables. He told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that, quote, they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Now, Dr. Lamb, this chapter has a way of, I think, stimulating the imagination, because as I read this, I see it in my mind, in my imagination. I see the water's edge. I see the people standing along with the water lapping up on their toes as Jesus speaks to the crowd. I see the private meeting later on with the 12 and those who were gathered around. And I think to myself of this massive crowd, which has been described through the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark. The vast amount of them go away from the water's edge, and they don't understand this because they think Jesus is talking about a farmer. They think he's talking about seed and birds, and they don't know that he's talking about the Word of God or about the devil or all these things that come explained later. How in the world were they supposed to grasp what he was preaching?
Well, you're right. This is a very descriptive parable, and we can put ourselves there. We can see what was going on. And one of the things we see is that it doesn't seem like a lot of folks got it. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus taught in parables. The parables were not so much to test people for their intelligence or how much they knew, but it was he taught in parables to test more of a spiritual response. And that's why, again, this parable is so basic, because it talks about various ways that people respond. And one of those ways is simply not to hear it at all, or to hear it, but it doesn't take root, because they're rejecting the teacher of the parable. And before you can understand the teachings of the parable, you need to know the teacher and have a relationship with that teacher, and that will lead you to ask some more questions maybe about this parable and to get deeper into it. And that's what we see happening with the 12 and some others, it says, that asked him about this parable.
So if the 12 and those who were close to the 12 did not understand this parable, and verse 10 says, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables, plural, suggesting that maybe there were others and they don't get it. If they don't get it, then I'm pretty sure there wasn't anybody there who really understood this. Apparently, the key to understanding is in whether or not you have ears to hear. So we all want to understand. We all want these ears. How do I get them?
Jesus' answer in verse 11 is, he says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. It has been given to those who have taken the time to come forward and to admit, you know, I don't quite get it here, and Please tell us about this parable, about other, we don't quite get it. He said, well, you know the secret of the kingdom of God. And, of course, the secret of the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. You know, he said, the kingdom of God is here, it is near you. And he is the secret of God's kingdom. He is the secret of this not a place. When we think of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, we don't want to think of a place, but a rule, God's rule of grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, they knew there was something about Jesus, and his relationship to the kingdom. And that's what enabled them to come forward. For example, remember the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in John 3. And he, you know, his opening statement is, you know, we know you're a teacher sent from God because, you know, you do these things and you say these things. No one could do that unless they were from God. So it's the person of Jesus and who he saw Jesus to be that then drew him to ask questions about what Jesus was teaching. But the secret, knowing the secret is knowing Jesus and understanding who he is and where he's from and what he's about. And then you want to know more about his words and the parables and what they mean. Tell me more.
You remember, I think it's in the book of Romans where Paul says something about, you know, the Jews, they seek for a sign, and the Greeks, they're looking for wisdom, something like that. I'm probably not quoting that correctly. But they're looking for the wrong things. And because they look for the wrong things, they don't find what it is that they really need to find. So my question is, when Jesus says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, is it a secret because God intentionally cloaks it and veils it and makes it difficult to see? Or is it a secret because in spite of the fact that God holds it out plainly before our eyes, we're so busy looking for other worldly kinds of things, we can't see it because of ourselves? Which of the two?
Well, it's more of the latter. The secret is in seeing Jesus and who he is. And then when we understand that, then we can get by and past some of those things that we see in ourselves.
What do you mean by that? The secret is in seeing Jesus and who he is.
It's understanding, as Nicodemus said, we know that you were sent from God. It's understanding that the kingdom of God is not going to be some earthly kingdom where, as the Pharisees thought, that you know, the Messiah would come on this white horse and destroy the Romans and set up this earthly kingdom. That's not what the kingdom of God was all about. The kingdom of God was going to be God's rule of grace among his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. So in understanding that there's something about this Jesus, he is of God, and not everyone understood that perfectly. Not even the apostles did. We know that. But they knew that he was the Christ, the Messiah. They knew that he was of God.
I wonder how many of us Christians are peering around Jesus. We're looking to the right. We're looking to the left. He's in the way. We're trying to see the things of the kingdom of God. And we can't see him because we're trying to look around him. Do you think we do that now? Answer that on the other side of the break, if you
okay.
would, Dr. Lamb. You're listening to The Bible Study, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The famous painting The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci is a dramatic depiction of Jesus with his 12 disciples on the night before he was betrayed. Peace Lutheran Church in Lima celebrates Maundy Thursday, April 18th, with its 12th annual recreation of this moving scene called The Living Last Supper. Services are 6 and 8 p.m. Tickets are free. Call Peace Lutheran at 314-892-5610 to guarantee your seating. Peace is located at 737 Barracks View Road in South County.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Vicki and I are members of a church named Jerusalem. Now, while I don't preach there every Sunday, I do from time to time. At least once per year, I plan for the congregation to sing the hymn Jerusalem the Golden. It's an old hymn that actually sings about the joys of heaven. Of course, our Jerusalem isn't that, but the coincidence of the names is too good for me to pass it up. Here's the final stanza. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Actually, the source for the verdant agricultural images in this hymn isn't our church, nor heaven, nor the ancient holy city, but the description of the Holy Land as it was discovered by the children of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness after being freed from the Egyptian bondage. The story in the book of Numbers comes from the time when Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan to find out what was in that land to where they were headed. Moses instructed the spies, "Go up into the Negev, into the hill country, and see what that land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether that land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now, despite their reservations, the spies reported that the promised land was one flowing with milk and honey. Lord, teach us from this Bible story today that you always have a promised land waiting for us, and that this land, and not the one where we are living now, is the one flowing with milk and honey. And teach us to look toward and to live for that land. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, whose death and resurrection for us is our ticket to the promised land. Amen.
God has saved me. How He has made me His own, and how He now works through me to do fruit of the Holy Spirit. There are things that need to happen in you. For instance, repentance, faith, good works. But guess what? You don't do any of them by your own power, by your own choice. They're done spontaneously by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. James Lamb is with us. He's the Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, a pro-life organization, which is in Nevada, Iowa. And we're talking about Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, which is the parable of the sower. Dr. Lamb is a former parish pastor, by the way. And we were just getting to this question before we got to the break, because, you know, we had talked earlier, I had suggested earlier in the program, Dr. Lamb, that as we go through the scriptures, as we read them over the years, we develop a certain level of expertise with it, or sophistication. I don't know, those are kind of worldly words. I don't know if I want to use those, but we get better at it. But as we get better at it, I think sometimes the first thing we learn, Jesus loves you and He died for you, that becomes kind of repetitious. And yeah, we know that. We want to know more about things like justification and sanctification and all those kinds of things. So we start looking around Him in order to study those things. At that point, it seems to me that we go in the ditch. But it seems like it's inevitable that we do it. Can you comment on that?
Well, I think you're right. When we start looking around Jesus for answers to questions, we will go in the ditch, because it is only through Jesus, looking at the Word through Jesus, that it really speaks to us and that it really makes sense. You were quoting Paul earlier that without Jesus, the Jews, this is in 1 Corinthians, to the Jews, He's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, He's foolishness. Why? Well, Paul says, because we preach Christ crucified, and you need to know Jesus as the Messiah who was crucified and who rose again. And then, only then, does His Word become the wisdom of God to us. And so when we start wanting to look at the Scriptures apart from Him, then we are going to go astray.
I guess sometimes we think that Christianity is about a method, or it's about a theology, or it's about a style, and pretty much forget that it's about a person.
Yes, and when we do that, when we forget that it's about a person, then our receptivity to what the Word might say to us goes askew, and that's what the real meaning of this parable is. In other words, if we don't know Jesus at all, then His Word just—it's not going to sink in. It's not going to make any sense. It's going to be foolishness. We can receive His Word, you know, like the shallow soil, but boy, we don't want a Jesus that we're going to have to be persecuted for. We don't want a Jesus who tells us take up your cross, and so we—it's easy for us to compromise. His truth and avoid persecution, and that can lead us to fall away.
You know, when we separate out these chapters or these sections day to day, as we deal with them here on our Bible study program, it's easy to disconnect. But it strikes me that now into the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark has laid out a fairly clear and obvious pattern of events here. That Jesus arrived on the scene, He began doing rather quite divine-type things in terms of miracles. When He began to do those, opponents, fierce opponents, sprang up, fierce enough that they wanted to kill Him. And in this context, Mark gives us the parable of the sower. How does, in your view, this teaching, as it appears at this place in the gospel, fit into the context of Jesus arrives, Jesus does miracles, Jesus is opposed, and now the parable of the sower?
Well, I think another name that you could refer to this parable as would be the parable of the soils, because it really deals with what the seed does, what the Word does in various soils. And I think that's how it fits in the flow that you described. We have opposition coming to some of these teachings, and Jesus explains then why he's teaching in parables, and also in this first parable, how different views of him are going to bring different receptivity to what he has to say.
All right, let's talk about those soils for a moment here, because it seems to me that there is a scripture somewhere that says something like, God says, you know, when my word goes forth, it accomplishes that for which I sent it, and it does not return, I think it's something like void.
Void, empty. Yeah, it depends on the translation.
Now, how does the parable of the sower square with that word? Because Jesus seems to suggest here that the word goes forth, sent forth by the sower, but some of it bears fruit, some of it sort of bears, has some life, some of it fails altogether, and some of it is voided. That would seem to be a contradiction.
Well, again, this parable does not have to do with the power of the Word, because God's Word is powerful. It has to do with whether or not or how that Word is received. And we can reject God's Word, and it can fall on the hard soil, for example, and then it cannot produce.
Well, I'm still confused, because are you suggesting then that it is possible for a human being to be more powerful than the Word of God?
No, I'm just saying that God has chosen to work through His Word through means, and we are not more powerful than He is, obviously, but we can reject the means through which He works in our lives. And when we do that, it does not bear fruit. And then, as we've said before a couple of times prior to that, if we reject the messenger, if we reject Jesus, then His Word cannot, will not bear fruit in our lives.
So, is Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, the Bible's best example of Jesus as motivational speaker, so that when the crowds left the water's edge there, they may not have understood exactly what He was doing there. They may have been scratching their heads, but they know this. I got to go out, I got to examine myself, and I got to do whatever I can to become good soil. Is that the purpose?
No, that's not the purpose. Really, there are three, I think we could look at three reasons for this parable, for any parable. And the first would be that those who do know Jesus, that He's of God, the parables then become a means of clarification of His truths. For those who don't know Him, the parables actually become a form of judgment to them. They've rejected Jesus, and so the parables become a form of judgment that they won't understand, that they won't get it, because they don't get Jesus. They're not going to get what He says, and that's what verse 12 is really all about. You know, ever seeing but not perceiving. Those words from Isaiah were very severe judgment upon the people of Isaiah's time. You know, he spoke those right after, and we sing this in the hymn, "Here am I, send me," and he was all excited to go, and then God tells him, "Okay, here's what I want you to, you go out there and speak to them. They're not going to listen. They're not going to see, and that's what I want. I want my word to be a judgment upon them for their rejection of me." So that's another reason for the parables. And then finally, the casual hearer, Dr. Martin Charlemagne, in his book Proclaiming the Parables, talks about the casual hearer will say, you know, this is interesting. I don't quite get it, but there's something special about this guy. I want to know more. And it will draw people then to ask and to dig in a little more. So the parables can become a judgment on people. They can become an invitation to others, and then a vehicle of clarification of these wonderful truths of the kingdom.
Here's a caller at 505-7850, or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Sharon. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I think Pastor just cleared up something. When you were asking why that promise where God's word will go out and it will produce fruit, it will not come back to us void. I always understood that to be people's lives will be saved, you know, and their salvation will be brought. But as he said, it's also, his word also brings judgment. So if we refuse it, his word is still bringing forth the purpose for which it was sent. It was sent, first of all, to save, but it also was sent out as judgment. So even though people reject it, it still does not come back empty.
Right.
And that was my comment.
Thanks for the call. Thanks. So what I hear her saying then is that perhaps when the word goes out in the ways that it goes out here in chapter 4, when it does what it does, whether it springs up and then gets scorched or whether it grows up among thorns, all of that happens not by happenstance, but by the will and the divine will and specific intent of God. Is that true?
I don't think we would say that is true, because then we're saying that God is willing unbelief and He is willing people not to be saved. And we know that is not true. God wants all people to be saved. Now, if we go back to John 3, I've mentioned Nicodemus before, And, of course, in his words to Nicodemus, we have that wonderful verse in John 3:16 about God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But sometimes we don't read on, and I think the following verses there are very pertinent to our discussion. In verse 17, he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Jesus came, he didn't come for condemnation, but for salvation. And then Jesus goes on, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him stand condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil.
So Sharon's comment is that God's word can go forth to save or it can go forth to judge. But in either case, it accomplishes the will of God. Is that what you understood her to say?
Yes, that's what I heard her say. And the judgment comes when because people have rejected the Son. They've rejected the light. And so they stand condemned already. They've condemned themselves in the rejection of Jesus. And when you reject Jesus, then his word does not make any sense to you. You're not receptive to his word at all.
When a pastor goes into the pulpit to preach, does he become a farmer with a sack of seed?
Yes. He is proclaiming God's word. And, of course, we're assuming that, and we're taught to preach this way, that your audience is good soil, that they are believers, and you are proclaiming to them. And, of course, you do that in such a way that if there were non-believers there, that they would hear the gospel also applied to them.
Well, you have done preaching in your time, in your career. I was going to ask, maybe this doesn't follow now, but I was going to ask if when you stood in the pulpit and scattered seed out there into the pews, did it happen that as you scattered that seed, that all four of these outcomes described in Mark chapter 4 took place within the walls of your church building?
Well, I think that could happen. I think we're not being honest if we say that just because there are believers out there that all that the soil is good, and it's certainly true that if God's Spirit is within someone, then he is going to take that word. But it's also true that our human nature is still there. And so, I guess what I'm saying is that when you're preaching to a congregation, it's good soil because of what God has done and what he is working there. But our human, sinful human nature and Satan is still at work. Worldly things are still there. So there's a little bit of all these soils in all of us.
If you could pull away the veil and see the kingdom of God from your place in the pulpit, do you think that you would see Satan snatching the word before it reached that soil? Do you think that you would see people sitting in your pews all entwined in thorns and thistles?
Yes. Yes. Because that's who we are, even as God's people. The realities of sin in the world and sin in our lives produces the thorns and the thistles and the rejection of the word, all of those soils.
Do you think that it happens as you go through church life, as a member of a church goes through church life and comes to church on a fairly regular basis, that one week they're withered, the next week they're thorny, the following week they're good soil, the following week they don't get anything because Satan got their seed? Do we move in and out of those various characterizations from week to week and service to service?
Yes, we do. It's so much depends upon what's going on in our lives, and we get off focus, as you said before. We start looking around Jesus instead of trusting in him completely and trusting in his promises, regardless of the circumstances that are going on in our lives. And that's what, that's one of the things that coming to church is all about, as the seed is being scattered there from the pulpit, and as His Word comes to us in baptism and remembering our baptism, and from the altar of the Lord's Supper, we're being reminded again and again of God's promises. We're being reminded of the most important thing about the kingdom of God, and that's His rule of grace in our lives, and that we live in grace, and we can trust in Jesus Christ, even though we've found ourselves during the week struggling with pain and suffering, and we think, well, we shouldn't have to do that. If God loves me, He would take that away. Or if God loves me, I wouldn't have to worry about finances. And we have to be reminded, no, God has shown His love for you in what He's done in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's promised through Him not to leave you or forsake you, no matter what is going on. And so we get refreshed in that, and the fruit of the Spirit is regenerated within us.
Here's a caller. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Well, I was just thinking of years ago, I would go around our place and pick up pine cones and seed of every kind, and I would take it in on a big tray and show the kids at church, and I would say, all of life begins with a seed, and I would say, you began with a seed, and I would tell them, you know, God chooses to create life by seeds. You know, he created Adam and Eve first with His hands, but from then on, now He creates. He just keeps creating through seeds. And I think a lot of times we focus on this parable as being, you know, the failure. There's failure when the seed doesn't produce, but just think of the miracle when it does, the miracle where God recreates life in our dead hearts by His Word. And, you know, His Word is the seed of faith, isn't it? And I think I'd like to focus on that too. That's just such a great miracle. What normally would happen was that it wouldn't produce. There's nothing wrong with that seed, but the way we are, it shouldn't produce. But it's such a miracle when it does.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thanks, Linda.
Doctor.
Isn't it good to have someone get us back to the positive aspect of this? And that's what Linda did for us, and it's just what it reinforces what I was saying about hearing God's word and knowing that word is at work. And you know, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit and all of those wonderful things that God's word through His Spirit produces in our lives, and we just need to be reinvigorated again and again and again, because our sinful nature's fighting against that.
In the minutes that remain here, let me give you an opportunity to get me back to the positive, because some folks read Mark chapter 4, some folks go to the Bible for different reasons than perhaps you or others go to the Bible. They know, if they know anything about the Bible, they don't know why we're always talking about the law and the gospel and justification and sanctification, all these things that we seem to talk about forever here on this program or on this station. They just know that Jesus wants me to be a good person. I'm supposed to be good. He came here to show us what it was like to be good, and it's supposed to be my life's work, my daily task, to be good. And that's demonstrated clearly here in Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the sower, because it is the good soil that produces the crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what is sown. So the point of the parable of the sower is to encourage me, to motivate me to be good.
And my response to that is the parable of the sower tells us that it's good soil that produces, and when you understand Jesus and what He has done and what His crucifixion and resurrection was all about, then you understand that He is the one who makes us good. We are not good in and of ourselves, but He makes that soil good. And it's His goodness at work in us that produces the fruit. You know, two parables down, we talk about the, the parable of the soil that produces the grain. It's a parable of the growing seed, or some have called that one the parable of the automatic soil. It's the soil that is doing the producing. And God is the one in Christ who has cleansed us, if you would, cleansed the soil, made it pure. You know, we go to the store and we want to buy good soil for our pots and potted plants and so on without any weeds and things in it. God is the one who has given us, worked within us, that good soil, and he is the one who enables us to produce these good things.
Well, I guess the person that I just described doesn't have ears to hear.
Well, the person that you described doesn't understand the proclaimer of the parables, and therefore would misunderstand the parable itself. But when we understand the proclaimer of the parable is the one who has made us good because he has given us his goodness and suffered and died for all our ungoodness, when we understand the goodness of the proclaimer of the parables, then the parables themselves make sense, and we understand that he is the one at work.
Does the reference here to good soil refer actually directly to the sower? Is Jesus really the good soil in this parable?
Jesus is the one who produces within us that good soil, yes. And it is soil that comes directly from him. He is our righteousness, we say. And so we could say he is our good soil.
Dr. Lamb, blessings on your ministry up there in Nevada, Iowa. I always want to say Nevada. I don't know why, but up there in Nevada. We do that down here in southern Illinois. We take, like where Pastor John Lukomsky lives. He lives in New Athens.
Mm-hmm.
We change all those European words around, or those other words around, in order to make them sound different, I guess. And so in Nevada, all right. Iowa, God's blessings to you, and thank you for the encouragement this morning.
You're very welcome.
For those of us who have pro-life perspective, and for those of us who take encouragement from the parable of the sower.
Thank you very much for that opportunity. God's blessings to you.
The Reverend Dr. James Lamb, Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, here on our Bible study program for Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, the parable of the sower. Now, we finish the chapter next time here on our Bible study program with Pastor Vernon Gunderman of Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. We'll go through verses 21 through 41 and finish up chapter 4 next time here on our Bible study program. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.